This is the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, and so we're now firmly in the Green Sundays. And last year and this year, I'm continuing the emphasis that the green season is the time of year when the principal focus of the preaching of the church is on the nature of Christian discipleship, the cost of Christian discipleship, and how you and I take being disciples, put it into our hands, and model for the world health and relationship, be the transparencies and reflections of God's grace that we're called to be. Here's a little of the $39.95 treatment right up front about Christian preaching. I read an article that was the reproduction of a lecture given by Dr. Reginald Fuller, who just died in April at age 92. He was one of the great biblical scholars in the Anglican tradition, and a man of enormous learning and enormous preaching capability. And in this lecture, he talked about the way in which preaching ought to go, and it's something I've sought to model in my own preaching. He said there are three parts to all preaching, and he used the Greek terminology because this goes directly back to the New Testament period. The first is kerygma, the proclamation of the good news of God in Christ, that you are unconditionally accepted, forgiven, and loved by God no matter what. The sense of liberation and freedom that this brings produces now the desire on the part of the person who understands this to be the transparency and reflection of God's grace that they're called to be, as they seek now, as a Christian person, to be a lifelong learner. Didache, which is the Greek word for teaching. So preaching involves the use of the sermon as a means, an instrument of spiritual direction. In our Anglican tradition, that means that at the beginning of the formation of our tradition as Anglican Christians, the sermon substitutes for the advice given by the priest in the confessional. Since we now have the maxim, all may, none must, some should, that it is the pulpit that is the place and location for spiritual direction and teaching about the deep things of Christian faith and belief. And finally, paraklesis, tools you can use, addressing the FAQs that are on people's minds about how to live the Christian life in the era in which we find ourselves. How do you both receive comfort and strength for the journey and the intensification of your Christian epness as you live your life? And so today, the readings from 1 Kings and from the Gospel have something to do with helping us continue to have the stamina, the wherewithal, and the ways and the means to be God's instruments in the world in the midst of the velocity of our life, in the midst of the pushback that we receive about things big and small as we live and seek to be faithful. I mentioned to you before that it is a bad idea to get up one day and say, I think I'll begin to read the Bible from cover to cover. Don't ever do this. It might put you off religion altogether. But if you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, some of those things in the Old Testament, you'll find they're actually pretty good reads, and they talk about the way in which people have struggled with their vocation, their prophetic office, their desire to live congruent with God's purposes, and how they stand against tyranny, how they seek to be advocates for a more just an equitable society, a place where it is easier for people to be good. And over the last two or three weeks, we've been reading about Elijah and about Jezebel and about King Ahab, very violent stories. People who would probably like to clean up the biblical text would prefer that we don't read those kinds of stories. There's a lot of sword play and a lot of things going on. In today's story, Jezebel has sent a message to Elijah and says, because of your doing what you're doing in resisting our way of being and doing, you're going to end up like all of the prophets of Israel and Judah that we have killed over the recent past. You're next. And so he runs away. And he gets to a place where he's sort of out of danger briefly, and God miraculously feeds him. And it says in the story that by virtue of the meal that he eats, he was able to go on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. The priest I began my ministry with, whenever he was invited to a parishioner's house, if he had a particularly good dinner, he would look at the hosts and say, I shall rise and go on the strength of this food 40 days and 40 nights. And Elijah ends up at Mount Horeb, which in the ancient Near East was the synonym name or the same name for Mount Sinai. And who was on Mount Sinai? Moses. He came down with the ten. So he's back on Mount Sinai now. And we see in this story the ancient Near East's descriptions of manifestations of the divine presence. Earthquakes, fire, and wind. But the text also says God was not present in the earthquake. God was not present in the fire. God was not present in the wind. God was present, as the New Revised Standard Version translates, in the sheer silence. And it is in this silent moment that Elijah comes out of the cave and stands there. Now, at the beginning of this reading, he rehearses to God all of the catastrophes that have beset him, that the prophets have been killed with the sword, the people are after him, his zealousness for God and his faithfulness and loyalty has been repaid now for his life being by his life being placed in danger. And he resents it deeply, and he's out of gas. He's burnt out. So he comes out into the sheer silence and he repeats it again. So I guess all these manifestations of the divine have done nothing for him in terms of bolster his stamina or revivified his commitments, have they? You know, I read this text and I think about our own lives. I think about when we're under the storms and the stresses, the sheer drip, drip, drip of the everyday demands, the commonplace things that we have to go through. And to say, you know, I want to recommit myself to my vocation or to what it is that I think is important, and I'm just out of gas. And Elijah received a little sign that God was somehow present here, and it wasn't enough. So what does God do? God gives him a new job. God says, here's my commission. You head now into the wilderness of Damascus. And he's going to go around that route, and boy, it's going to be like Rambo when he gets finished. And he will then pass his mantle to Elisha and go up into heaven on a chariot. It's a wonderful story, dramatic story. This is for us a story about our desire or not to rekindle our commitments, to intensify our loyalties. And the biblical testimony says that the only way that happens is to obey the commission, the next thing, and to put yourself in a position to be God's instrument. So in one sense, it means that spiritual maturity involves taking responsibility for your own being and destiny. And Elijah goes and rises to the occasion. And maybe sometimes you and I need to do that even when we don't feel like it, and all of the presences of God that have been shown to us count for nothing. But we persevere. In the Gospel, we have Luke's version of the story of the Gerasene demoniac, as the biblical scholars would describe this section of the Gospel. A man who exhibits symptoms in our contemporary world that we would say perhaps of schizophrenia, possessed. In the ancient Near East, this is a story about an exorcism. Jesus exorcises the demon from this man. It is Luke's version of Mark's original story. Mark was at pains to say, this is a testimony that Jesus has power over the unseen world, over the spirit world. In both Luke and in Mark, this story is preceded by Jesus stilling the storm. So the reader knows Jesus has power over natural phenomena and over the spirit world. In Mark's gospel, nobody can remember who Jesus is or put two and two together for the entire gospel except the demons and the spirits. They all know who he is, and they call him by his messianic titles. For Luke, who wishes an orderly exposition to explain some things that are important to him and his community. One, that yes, Jesus does have dominion over the unseen world, but there is a mission now that we see is proper and godly to the Gentile community. And more to the point, it is important that this community hear the saving message of God in Christ. For us reading this text as a source of meditation and reflection about our own spiritual journey and progress, there are a number of things that bubble up for us. One of them is, you know, we get awfully comfortable with the demons that we have and are often loath to have them removed. We would prefer to live with them than the opportunity to make the adaptive changes that will bring us to a place of greater health and wholeness. The demons plead with Jesus not to be exorcised. The man seems content in his madness. I'm not going to go to the place where, no doubt, the animal rights people are furious over these spirits getting into the pigs. And the pigs die, and what kind of a world are we talking about, and isn't it an awful thing? Now, if they happen also to be vegans, then maybe it's softened a little bit. I don't know, but nonetheless, you know, we believe that we need to be careful about all this manner. Why is that in there? Well, for one reason, it means they were in Gentile territory, because there are going to be no pigs in Jewish territory, right? So this message is about being in there, sending this guy back. You and I need to think about the fact that sometimes we're reluctant to make the necessary changes that are going to allow us to grow in grace, to move us in a direction that is godly. But the demons are exorcised, and the man is found by the community, clothed and in his right mind. So what is their response? Fear. Uh-oh. Now we have to relate to this guy differently than we've got used to relating to him over the recent past. Have you ever been in groups and systems where all of a sudden one person changes their habits of being and relating? Now you have to, because they're not the same. So your repertoire of tools that you use to relate to this person now need to undergo change because they're different. And you had been used to doing it this way because it produced the desired result. Equilibrium. Lack of conflict. Now you have to change yourself. And so this man doesn't know whether he wants to get into all of that necessity himself because he's going to change his habits of being and relating. So what does he do? He begs Jesus to stay with him. You know, both these readings are a little bit about going on retreat, a little bit about time away, and the pull that time away has on our desire to be in that particular situation. But always God calls us now to once again embrace his commission. Jesus said, no, you go back to where you're from. It is the biblical warrant in the New Testament for the Gentile mission. So that's one of the technical things. But it is also a spiritual lesson about our necessity to take the healthy changes of being and relating that have developed in us through our faithfulness and through our yearning and through our persistence and have them make a difference in relationship out there rather than be merely our own internal thing that we use for our own personal satisfaction. We're to put into our hands the promises of God, the benefits that we have received from God's healing power, and to be an instrument of that healing in the world. So I would suggest this week, think about the possibility of being God's instrument. Listen for the still small voice that you know is not your own. Resist the temptation to not listen to the commission and what you need to do. And realize that the strength and the stamina you will receive for what you need to do comes from being obedient to going on the journey. That is the invitation of the Savior at every turn in the New Testament and what we're called to follow this Sunday. Amen.